Admittedly, I am prejudiced, I am biased, and I am bigoted when it comes to bananas. I love bananas. I go bananas over bananas. I'm not exaggerating. You can ask my wife. I eat at least one banana a day, and often eat two and three. As a matter of fact, I said one, and she immediately held up three fingers. I just love bananas, always have. As a matter of fact, I have read an article that says, as a matter of fact, I've read several over the years that say that a banana is the closest thing to a perfect food. It has so much food value in it that it's that close to being just great, almost perfect. As you know, we have potluck every Sunday after the morning service. I often eat what's brought and think to myself, who made this? There are certain dishes, and I know who brought what. And every once in a while, I get fooled and I say, who brought this one? And I get told. But there was a day when I sunk my teeth into a banana cream pie. And I didn't have to ask who made it because I instantly knew. Nobody in our congregation made that pie. It fell straight out of heaven. I'm so confident that bananas and banana pudding and anything banana bread, is going to be the food of heaven, that I knew it just fell right out of the sky. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking I'm going just a little bit crazy. That's pushing it, don't you think? Well, maybe. Maybe about bananas. However, I want to talk about heavenly food. And I mean by that food that literally falls out of the sky. You say, what science fiction book have you been reading? Now, that's not science fiction. It's reality. It really, factually, historically happened that food fell out of the sky. I'm not sure it was bananas, but I suspect it had a banana in it. At any rate, I want to tell you the story because, though that doesn't happen today, it has a lesson for us today. So will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 16, where we're told about heavenly food. I'm going to begin with verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I'm going to pause here. There's more to the story, which we're going to get to piecemeal. But this is sort of the introduction. And this first segment of the story is telling us simply about a complaint. Now, as you know, in the book of Exodus, they were once slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them, and in the process worked 10 miracles called plagues. And on top of that, after the 10 supernatural events, he led them out of Egypt by taking them through the Red Sea dry shod, which I have suggested is one of the greatest, most dramatic miracles in all of the Bible, certainly the Old Testament, with the possible exception of the resurrection of Christ. So the people in this passage saw God work in the most dramatic supernatural way. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. 3 days later, they get to Elam and they begin to complain. They complained that they didn't have water, and then when they found water, it was bitter. So they just murmured and complained. God provided water, sweet water. This passage tells us that they left Edom and they continued their journey. They're in the Sinai Peninsula, and they came to what is called the wilderness of Sin. There's no significance over the fact that it's called Sin, S-I-N. That just happened to be the name of the place. The text tells us that this was the second month and the 15th day after they had left Egypt. So we're now 2.5 months out of Egypt. And they come to this new place called the Wilderness of Sin. And all of a sudden, they have water now, but they don't have food. So here's what they do. Now think about this for a minute. They have just seen God supernaturally work 11 miracles. So do you think it should have occurred to them that maybe if they prayed, God could work another miracle and they could get food? Is that stretching it too far? But instead of saying, hey, let's get together and call on the Lord and see another miracle, instead of doing that, they complained. Now, notice what they did. They complained against Moses and Aaron as if it was their fault. This is the third time they have complained. The first time is when they were getting out of Egypt, and the Pharaoh's army pursued them, and they looked back, and there was the army, and there was the Red Sea, and they complained that Moses had led them into a trap. The second time they complained is the one I mentioned a minute ago, where they got to Elam, and they didn't have water. Now, they're in the wilderness of Sin, and they're complaining a third time, and they're saying, we don't have food. We might as well have stayed in Egypt, where we had plenty to eat. Now, they don't mention the fact they were also slaves at that point. And rather than come out here and die of starvation. Moses, Aaron, it's your fault. Now, let me just pause long enough to suggest that that's so characteristic of today. Not that the cupboard runs bare of food. Most of us have plenty to eat. Just look at your waistline. It's that when something doesn't quite go our way, when we think it should, we complain. We are a generation of complainers. And the more technology we get, the more we expect, and the more we complain. Matter of fact, there was a time in my life I never complained about a computer or a printer or an iPhone because they didn't exist. I now have 3 more things to complain about. The computer that won't go fast enough, the printer that won't print, and that confounded iPhone that won't do what I want it to do when I want it to do it. So we constantly complain. But there's another little dimension to this. They not only complained, they blamed. They blamed Moses and Aaron. And may I suggest, we're all guilty that when something doesn't go our way, what we do is complain and find somebody to blame. And we pick the closest thing. I don't know how many times I've done marriage counseling and the husband was such that no matter what happened, it was her fault. I've also talked to couples where no matter what happened, she said it was his fault. I've talked to pathetic situations where they blame one of the children. It was always the child's fault, when in reality it wasn't his or her fault at all. But that's what people do. They constantly complain and they constantly find somebody to blame. So that's what happened here. So, how do you handle the complaint? What should you do instead of complaining? Well, let's pick up the story at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare for what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaint against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaint which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaint." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, this is the second phase of the story. And in this phase, the Lord simply takes their problem about which they are complaining, and he comes up with a plan. And this plan is simply this. He says, "Look, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to rain food right out of heaven like rain. Just going to pour out of heaven." And by the way, this is a test. Did you pick that up? Food coming down from heaven is going to be a test to see whether or not you will obey me. More about the test in a minute. Just note in passing that it's a test. The second thing you should notice in this section of the scripture is that Moses said several times, "Hey, you complain, but that's not against me and Aaron. It's not against us. You are complaining against the Lord." Ouch. Is it possible that when we complain and blame, that we're really complaining against the Lord? We don't say that. Sometimes we think it. If the situation gets bad enough, I've had people tell me they were angry with God because he wasn't their bellhop. But at the base of all complaint is really against the Lord. For example, remember that original blame-shifting story? Adam and Eve? God comes to Adam and says, "What in the garden are you doing?" And Adam says, "It's not my fault. It's that woman." The original marriage problem. "It's that woman." And then he goes to the next level and he says, "It's that woman you gave me. If you hadn't given me a woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. If you hadn't given me give me another woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. It's all the woman's fault." Now, what's he doing? He's blaming God. And that's Moses. It's exactly what Moses is saying to the children of Israel. "You complained against me and Aaron, but you're really complaining against the Lord." Now, the Lord has a plan. And what he's going to do is he's going to rain food right out of heaven. There's more to the plan in the rest of the passage. We'll get to that in a minute. But the other thing I want you to notice, just as he lays out the plan, is he says, "And you're going to see the glory of the Lord." And this second section of the passage ends with the fact that They saw the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure. I don't know that anybody is certain. However, many have suggested that, you know, the cloud and pillar of fire is following them as they make this journey. And it clearly says in verse 10 that what they saw was the glory of the Lord that appeared in the cloud. Now, the glory of the Lord is the manifestation of His presence. And as we've already seen, the Lord was present in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. In this case, perhaps He made His presence known by something like lightning or thunder. And it's been suggested that that's the way they knew there was activity in that cloud, and they beheld the glory of the Lord. So, this part of the passage is telling us the plan. There's more to the plan. The next thing that happens is the plan is not only given to us, but the details of the plan are given to us. These are the provisions, the details of the plan. Let's pick up the story at verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So it was that quails came at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp. Now, before I go on, let me just pause here long enough. The quail, it has been suggested, was something like our peasant. At any rate, this is a phenomena that occurred in ancient Palestine and still occurs. So much so that there is, in Egypt, some signs that they had little had hand nets that they caught these quail with, that they were easy to catch. Matter of fact, they migrated so that in one part of the year they went from Palestine all the way to Africa, and then they came back. And in the return trip, they were so exhausted that boys could catch them with their hands. So this is the way God is going to supply the protein that they need. They're going to eat animal protein, quail, as the text says. All right, let's go back to the text and look at verse 14. And he says, and in the morning, that's in the evening, that's dinner. Now let's get to breakfast. And in the morning, he says, there's going to be dew is going to lift. And on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. Then he says, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what's that? What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which is the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer, for each person, according to the number of persons, let everyone take those that are in his tent. All right. They get up in the morning. There's dew on the ground. As the sun comes out, the dew burns off. And what's left is, what? What is that stuff? What is it? They didn't know what to call it. They'd never seen it before, so they said, what is it? So, they just knew to gather it. One omer, which is about 2 quarts. For everybody was to go out and get just enough to eat for that day. Very important. All right, verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. so that when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered a little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Fascinating. This is clearly miraculous. The appearance of this stuff didn't grow. It appeared every morning. And furthermore, they had just enough. So apparently, no matter what they gathered, they got home and it was just enough to eat. No leftovers. Wouldn't that be great? You go buy groceries and you empty the pot and it automatically fills up again. If you bought a little, you had enough to eat. If you bought a lot, you still had just exactly enough. I meant to ask the kids this. What are the three bears? And they ate porridge, was it? And one said it was too hot. Am I right? And some said it was too cold. And some said it was just right. That's what they said about this stuff. It's just right. We'll get to this in a minute. It was sweet. It was nourishing. And they had just enough to be full and eat. The Lord supernaturally supplied this, what is it, stuff in the morning. So they had this great breakfast. In the evening, they had dinner with quail. All right, there's more. Pick it up at verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave all of it until morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Ooh. Remember the plan? What was the plan? You were to pick up how much? Just what you needed. No more, no less. And no matter what you picked up, it ended up like that, right? And then there's some gluttons, some greedy soul. Moses clearly says in verse 19, don't have any leftovers. Don't gather so much that you have leftovers. And verse 20 says, but some of them left part of it until morning. And God said, I told you I was going to give you a test, and you failed. What was the test? Real simple. Pick up enough to eat in the morning, catch enough bird to eat at night. Bread and bird. Got it? And what did these fellas do? Picked up too much. So this was a test, and they failed the test. Now, what's the test? Why is that a test? I mean, what's wrong with buying a few extra groceries? Maybe you're going to have company you weren't expecting. You know, have a little on hand. And the answer is, the Lord said, I'm going to do this every morning, so I don't want you to store it. I want you to trust me that I'm going to prepare every day. And if you don't trust me, what are you going to do? You're going to hoard the stuff. You're going to have a cupboard full. And I told you not to do that because I'm trying to teach you a lesson. And the lesson is that you obey me. All right? Now, what happens if you disobey the Lord? There are consequences. Everybody knows that, right? There are consequences to disobedience, correct? What's the consequences in this? Whatever they hoarded stunk. I think that's a riot. You disobey the Lord, and it's going to stink. You think you're going to outsmart the Lord? Your plan is going to stink. I've never heard anybody say it quite like this, as I recall. But I think I've had people say things similar. My life stinks. Let me tell you the story. It does, because you have disobeyed the Lord. You think you got a plan better than his, and you'll stink up the place with the odor of disobedience. Now there's more. Let's pick up the story at verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was, as the sixth day, that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers, for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and broil what you will broil, and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until morning. Now, what's going on now is the Lord adds a new little nuance to this plan. I want you to gather just enough to eat every day, Sunday to Thursday. But on Friday, I want you to gather enough for 2 days. And then I want you to cook so that on the seventh day, which is Saturday, then you will not cook, right? So you're not going to cook on Saturday. I want you to rest, and I'm going to call that the Sabbath. This is the first occurrence of a Sabbath observance in the Bible. The Hebrew word simply means cessation, rest. I don't want you to work on the seventh day, not even cook. And all the wives said, great idea. One day, I don't have to cook. Terrific idea. Now, let me talk about the Sabbath for just a second. Saturday as the Sabbath. There's a hint of this back in Genesis. The Lord created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, a precursor to what he was going to do later. At this point is the first mention of the people observing a Sabbath. That's never mentioned in the book of Genesis or in Exodus up until now. But it's not part of the law because the law has not yet been given. The law will be given in chapter 20. And at that point, the Lord will establish as part of the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. It's the fourth of the ten. It was observed throughout the Old Testament, but it is not observed in the New Testament after the death of Christ. It was observed during the Gospels, but after that, they started observing Sunday instead of Saturday. Matter of fact, this is a whole discussion in and of itself, but I've written an article on it, which is on the website. But we're not under the law, any of it. We're not under the Mosaic law at all, which means we're not under the Ten Commandments, which means we're not under the Sabbath, which means we don't have to observe Saturday. Say, wow. Wow, does that mean I can murder then? No, we're under the law of Christ. And 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated under the law of Christ. Guess which one's missing? The Sabbath. So we as Christians do not observe the Sabbath, but God gave it to Israel. The other thing in this passage that's kind of interesting is that was melted after the sun came up. So they couldn't gather, but they had to obey the Lord to eat on Friday and Saturday. So let's pick up the story at verse 24. So they laid up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink. Why didn't it stink? I mean, when they gathered for more than one day, it stank. Now all of a sudden they're gathering for 2 days and it doesn't stink. Why not? It's the difference between obeying the Lord and disobeying the Lord. When they disobeyed the Lord, it stank. Now that they're obeying the Lord, it does not stink. It said it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." So, they're simply saying, we're going to carry out the plan to eat every day, and on Friday we're going to gather enough to eat for 2 days. One more segment. He says in verse 27, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather." Wait a second, I thought I told you to gather on the sixth day for the seventh day. What are you doing now? So they go out on the Saturday to gather this, what is it? In direct disobedience to the Lord. So they went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? How long do I have to put up with you?" What word do I use? Knuckleheads? How about hard-hearted? Stiff-necked? Those are biblical concepts. Verse 29. "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he's given you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Would you look at that? They finally got it. But the question, one of the saddest questions that we've encountered so far in this book is, how many times do I have to tell you? How long is it going to take? My brother has a proverb. He says, "We need to be told once and reminded many times." As I have taught the Bible book after book after book after book, I have more and more realized, especially in the Old Testament, how much repetition there is. I mean, it basically says the same thing over and over and over and over and over. "I made a covenant with you. I did it out of grace. And if you obey my covenant, I will bless you. And if you disobey my covenant, you're going to make a stinking mess." So that's it. And by the way, you need to trust me to do it. Just trust me and I'll bless you. It's over and over and over. And so I think my brother's right. The Lord tells us once and he reminds us over and over and over again. Well, they finally got the message. Now, so far, the Lord has heard their plea or their complaint against Moses. He's come up with a plan to provide food. It's a detailed plan. And in the process, he provided not only food, he provided a day of rest. There's one more thing he provides. Not only food, not only rest, he provides a memorial. Pick the story up at verse 31. "The house of Israel called its name Manna." Stop. You know what manna means? The Hebrew word manna? It means, what is it? They didn't have any other name, so they called it by, what is it? This is the first time it's named in the passage. And the name of it is, what is it? And it was like white corydor seed, and the taste of it was like water made with honey. The seed that's mentioned here was an herb, And commentators go crazy trying to explain what this is. They come up with all kinds of things, like it comes from insects or it comes from plants. And I think the simple explanation is it just rained right out of heaven. It was supernaturally given by God. In this case, there's no natural explanation for it. By the way, there is a natural explanation for the quail. We do know that they migrated back and forth and that it was easy to catch them. There is no natural explanation for the manna, in my opinion. That was supernatural. Just please note, God works both ways. So he says, verse 32, then Moses says, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Fill an omer with it, 2 quarts, to be kept for your generation, that they may see the bread with which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to keep for your generation. And the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to lay it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. All right. What he's doing in this section of the passage is he's simply saying, I want to make a memorial. I want you to take some manna and put it in a pot and put it before the testimony. The testimony is probably a reference to the Ten Commandments or the law that was chiseled in stone. This is what was put in the tabernacle, which has not yet been mentioned. We don't get to that till the end of the book, but he's preparing them for it now. And this is to be used to teach future generations that I want you to keep a pot and I want you to use it as an object lesson to your children. Teach the children that the Lord supplied our need. This is one of the provisions of the Lord in this particular situation. So, that's the story. When the children of Israel complained about the lack of food, the Lord provided food, manna and quail. He provided rest on the seventh day and a memorial for them to remember what the Lord had done for them. So think about this. Instead of complaining, what should we do? Go straight to the Lord. Say, Lord, the cupboard is empty and the water tank is empty. Fill it. And the Lord says, I'm going to do more than you even thought possible. I'm not only going to give you water to drink in Elam, I'm going to give you food to eat at the wilderness of Sin. And on top of that, I'm going to give you the day off. And on top of that, now after I've done all this for you, I want you to make sure that you go tell somebody what I did for you. How about starting with your children? Tell them and every generation after that, what I did for you. Now, let me conclude by making a couple of very simple observations. One of the things this passage is teaching us is that the Lord provides for our physical need. He provided food. If you don't get anything else out of this story, the Lord provides food. Now, he sometimes does that supernaturally, and he sometimes does that by us working. But the food comes from the Lord, and that's why we thank him before we eat it. One commentator said this, God sought to impress major lessons on his people through the events recorded in this chapter. These include his ability and willingness to provide regularly for their daily needs and his desire that they would experience his blessing. He gave them Sabbath rest to refresh and strengthen their spirits, as well as ample food for their bodies, manna in the morning and quail in the evening. God will provide for his people in both extraordinary manna and ordinary quail ways. We should not limit him by refusing to accept his provision, however he may provide them for our needs. This author says, when I was going through seminary, God provided many of my classmates by sending an unexpected check in the mail. He never did that for me, as far as I recall, though the first four automobiles I received and owned were given to me. He is infinitely creative in his giving. End of quote. So the Lord supplies our needs. And sometimes he does that supernaturally, and sometimes he just does it naturally. But we acknowledge that it is the Lord who supplies the need. The second lesson I'd like to draw out of this is the Lord provides for our spiritual needs. Say, where'd you get that out of this passage? Where's that in here? Well, let me tell you, that's what Jesus made out of this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, referring to this passage in chapter 6, calls himself the true bread from heaven. He is saying, just like that bread came down out of heaven, I came from heaven. And just like that bread sustains you physically, I have come from heaven to sustain you spiritually. In John chapter 6, he talks about the bread of God from heaven in verse 33. The bread of life in verse 35 and verse 48. The living bread from heaven in verse 51. So he refers to himself as bread. Now, what must we do to meet that spiritual need? Well, for one thing, we must believe in him. He said that if we did, we would have eternal life. He says that in John 3:16. But he also says that in chapter 6, verse 33, verse 51, and verse 58. One author said, our Lord is the ultimate and living bread from heaven. Another says, Jesus Christ compared himself to the manna. It is a type, which is a divinely intended illustration of Christ. Our Lord gave himself unreservedly, but each Christian has no more of him experientially than he appropriates by faith. Manna also represents Christ in his humiliation, giving his flesh so that we might have life. So first of all, we believe, and what happens when you believe? You get eternal life. But there's more. And that is, to meditate on him is to feed on the true manna. And he makes that application in John chapter 6. I think that Jesus is the bread of life, and we believe on him to get eternal life, and we constantly feed on him, so to speak, to maintain our spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold the Lord in the mirror of the Word, the Holy Spirit transforms us from glory to glory. It's as we contemplate the Lord and desire to be like him that we're feasting and feeding on him and are conformed to him. And in such a way, he meets our spiritual need. Daily. And I'm tempted to say, you got to eat in the morning. I think I spoke about that recently on a Sunday. A I'm amazed at how many people got up and spent time with the Lord in the morning. But it's not just the morning, so don't read that little devotional book and think you're done. We meditate in the Word of the Lord day and night, and then eat a good meal before you go to bed in the Word, so that you begin to more and more think like God thinks. And that takes a lot of time, because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways. And we disobey and have to come back and learn to do it exactly like He said, one omer at a time. Every morning except Friday, and then pick up two. So, I think this passage is telling us the Lord supplies food, rest, and a memorial. So after He meets our need physically and He meets our need spiritually, what are we to do? Go tell somebody else. That's what you should do. So in this passage, He says, hey, put a little aside. I'll see to it that it's preserved, because I want you to remember what I've done for you, and I want you to teach your children what I've done for you. So it is the job of parents to teach children the ways of the Lord, what God has done for them, what God has done according to His word. And beyond that, it's not just our children, but it's for generations. Just go tell somebody. And that's what this passage is telling us. So to put it all very simply, I started out talking about these bananas. That's the most fabulous food. I'll eat one before I go to bed tonight. Love bananas. They're sweet. They're good for food. What is it, magnesium? Plenty of magnesium. Oh, potassium, it's potassium. I think it's probably got a little magnesium in it too. And so what am I doing? I'm telling you how great bananas are. And that's what happens. When you meet the Lord and fall in love with Him, you just go tell somebody, right? So those of you who know me well have heard me talk about bananas. I have so educated this congregation about bananas. I've talked about them so much. Jack brings me bananas on Wednesday night. So the point is, when the Lord meets your need, crow about it. Amen. When He does it like drop food right out of heaven, go tell somebody. Let's pray.